The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 6th chapter. Please rise. And many of his disciples, upon hearing what he had said, exclaimed, "This is more than we can stomach. Why listen to such talk?" Jesus was aware that his disciples were murmuring about it and asked them, "Does this shock you? What if you see the Son of Man ascending to the place where he was before? The Spirit alone gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words which I have spoken to you are both spirit and life. And yet there are some of you who have no faith," for Jesus knew all along who were without faith and who was to betray him. So he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." And from that time on, many of his disciples withdrew and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also want to leave me?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Your words are words of eternal life. We have faith and we know that you are the Holy One of God." The Gospel of the Lord. God, who on many occasions and in a variety of ways spoke in times past to our ancestors by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by the Christ. And I'm glad. Mark Twain describes Aunt Polly's prayer as built from the ground up solid courses of scriptural quotations welded together with a thin mortar of originality. This sermon is constructed in the same way, except that the mortar of originality is perhaps a little thinner than Aunt Polly's. Try to deal with the text before us. We ought to say it publicly. We skipped the second lesson purposely today, but I lay it upon those who stay at Holden to deal with that lesson someday. It has to deal with women and men in marriage and the sayings of St. Paul about women obeying men. So we're not going to talk about that tonight. Probably would have had a tough time finding a reader for it. I've always liked the story of the preacher of Dubno, Jacob Krauts, and so those of you who have heard me say this before, I'll have to put up with it, I'm afraid, who once was asked why the parable has such a persuasive power over people. And the preacher replied, "I will explain this to you by means of a parable. It happened once that truth walked about the streets as naked as his mother bore him. And naturally people were scandalized and wouldn't let him into their houses. Whoever saw him were frightened and ran away. And so as truth wandered around the streets, brooding over his trouble, he met Parable. And Parable was brightly decked out in fine clothes and a sight to see. And he asked, 'Tell me, what's the meaning of all this? Why are you walking around naked and looking so lost and forsaken?' And truth shook his head sadly and replied, 'Everything's going downhill with me. I've gotten so old and decrepit that everybody avoids me.' And Parable said, 'What you are saying makes no sense. People are not avoiding you because you are old. Take me, for instance. I'm no younger than you. Nonetheless, the older I get, the more attractive people find me. Just let me confide in you something about people. They don't like things that are plain and bare, but dressed up prettily and a little artificial. I'll tell you what. I'll lend you some of my fine clothes, and you'll soon see how people will take to you.' So Truth followed this advice and decked himself out in some of Parable's bright, colorful clothes. And lo and behold, people no longer shunned him, but welcomed him heartily. And since that time, Truth and Parable are seen to be inseparable companions, esteemed and loved by us all." And so when Jesus spoke to them, he did not speak to them with anything but parables. And I think there is a parabolic nature of the texts that are before us tonight. In other words, there are just lots more there than you can see. What we remember about the Joshua passage tends to be, choose ye this day whom will you serve. And that's an important part of that passage. But it has to do with a whole covenant relationship that was being established through Joshua once again with the people of God. Or in the text before us, probably would remember from St. John, this is more than I can stomach while listening to this kind of talk. If you read the full chapter of St. John, chapter 6, which we've been hearing the last weeks in as our gospel lesson, you find out Jesus was saying some pretty rough stuff. He said, I'm the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, and they are dead. They didn't like to hear that. And I'm speaking of the bread that comes down from heaven that a person may eat and never die. I am that living bread that came down from heaven, and if anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And moreover, the bread I will give is my own flesh. And this led to a fierce dispute among the Jews. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus replied, in truth, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood possesses eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. No wonder they said, this is more than we can stomach. And so some rejected him. I think most of the time we forget that Jesus didn't win them all. When he told the truth, as often as not, there were people who doubted and certainly who ran. And some hung on through the spokesman Peter. We don't know where to go. You have the words of eternal life. For just Jesus had just promised that his word gave both spirit and life. So were there those who ran and those who stayed. Will you also go away? Do you also want to leave me? Hurts enough when a wife says that to a husband. Hurts enough when a parent says that to a child. And all of these are imitations of the Word of God. And the same with Joshua and his people at Shechem. It was a covenant that was going on. It had six parts to it. There was a preamble. There was a historical section. There were stipulations of what the covenant was going to be about. There were provisions for where the covenant written down was going to be put and how it was going to be read publicly. And then there was a list of the witnesses to the covenant. And then there were blessings and curses. Much more than we'd be able to sit still for. Somebody was saying tonight, you know, Lutherans have this hour's clock built into them. Service is supposed to be over in 1 hour somehow. I think it took weeks for this covenant to be worked out, probably. It was a covenant repeated of the one from Sinai. And again from Sinai, we remember of the covenant just some commandments that were given. In his new book that he's working on, Dan Erlander, who was here early this summer, He does little caricatures, cartoons. He calls them theological coloring books. And in the portrayal of the covenant at Sinai, he has a box with all the wrappings and ribbons on it. Because the commandments were the gift of God to a people who weren't to learn how to live God's way rather than prohibitions and punishments. And here at Shechem, again, the covenant is being restated. Do you really want to hang in with this God? And the people respond, why, of course. This is the God that brought us out of Egypt. If God did that, we ought to hang on to them. You could argue whether or not they say they want a God who's going to take care of them or just do good things for them, but they hung on. They didn't want to let go. And then Joshua pushed him. Do you really want to do that? Because if you don't, you can choose other gods. That's what he says. Choose you today what God you're going to serve. If not this one, for crying out loud, have some God. There's no way, no way. We're going to stick with Yahweh. And then Joshua comes back at him again. There are other gods, you know. Your fathers, your mothers, cross the river, other gods. Your fathers, your mothers, back in Egypt, other gods. You better be careful. This God means business. Choose you this day. What are the other gods for today? Funny, in our text study, some of the first things were mentioned were other religions. And that's probably true. I don't see a lot of Lutherans going around, though, worrying about other religions. Maybe so. Maybe I just don't hang around in the right places. But I think there are all kinds of other gods. Subtle gods. Careful gods. That slide in underneath. I suggested to the older people that were present at the text study that maybe the pension that they were hanging on to might become a god. They were quick to assure me that that would never happen. Or your medical program might become another god. But I don't think anybody thought it really would. And since I've been wondering whether we have not established in this country, individually and corporately, a covenant with TV. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. 4 to 6 hours per person each day on the average. Imagine, that means some people spend 24 hours watching TV. Not because it's bad so much, but because it's controlling. It rules out everything else. We really ought to have a movement, not just a bash in TVs, but to call it what it is. You've got a selling machine in your front room. You've got a selling machine in your bedroom. That's what it's about. It's purely, only, oh, I'm allowing for all the little things, good things that might happen in public television or something. It's a selling machine. And if you understand that that's what you've taken into your home, if you understand that those who program it with ads, once you commit yourself, get the word covenant? Once you commit yourself to watch, you no longer have any choice of what you're going to think. They will lead you covenantally in their way. And you will be led to think as they will. They used to preach about that. Used to say it might be a sin even to let your children watch television indiscriminately. But that's an old sin now, right? We don't bother about that anymore. I wonder. I see psychology creeping in. How long has it been creeping? 40 years? 60 years? I listen to sermons at Holden. Sometimes I hear 40%, 60% psychology. And seemingly, am I getting old? Seemingly, less and less theology. Dean Fredheim, I think we ought to take the period of time, what do I call it, the clinical training, out of the seminary, demand they get it before. I think we're baptizing it too much. I really do. Some of them, our seminarians, are only learning about themselves when they get to the seminary. There ought to be a requirement for knowing a little bit about yourself before you get to the seminary. I don't know. Or democracy. People are voting on doctrines. and not only in the Missouri Synod, I may add. What kind of a God do we want? By all means, a nice God. We don't want God to be, that's why God couldn't possibly be against pensions, right? That wouldn't be nice. We must have a nice God. I'd like to suggest that the next rounds of bumper stickers, maybe Holden sweatshirts, should say, God is not nice. Imagine the conversation one could start with that. Lots of people would be offended, of course, but no more than I am when I hear God portrayed as nice, or when I hear unnice people pictured automatically as ungodly. I don't mean to set out to offend people. Wouldn't it be nice, or really wouldn't it be suitable, beneficial, to have folks of different ages and experiences, personalities, fears, and hopes share as ways in which they see God as not being nice? We might have a chance then to talk about the difference between grace and niceness, between forgiveness and guilt, between success and faithfulness. We might remember that beloved Martin Luther, led by the Spirit, I believe, at this point, not always, taught us that we are at the same time truly believers and sinners at the same time, not alternately. We might remember that we ought to be wary of niceness, lest it subvert us, for God is good, but also with those who fail to be good. God is gentle, and yet at the sight of those who are aggressive and pushy. God is merciful, and among those who are unforgiving. God is patient, and with those who can't wait another minute. God is love, and in the very heart of the unloving and unlovable. God is compassionate, and therefore with the violent as well as the violated. God is gracious, just, inclusive, generous, but not agreeable, pleasing, finicky, or respectable. God simply is not nice. God is in the middle of sickness, in the depth of death, in the center of sin, in the vortex of tragedy, at the very heart of what we call evil. We know God does not bless or want sickness. We believe that to be true. Or sin or death or tragedy and evil. But God is there at the very core of life. Humans can and do refuse to see God or accept God's love. But God is there for us, for all women, for all men, for all creation, forever. What we need is an awareness of the new covenant. Must be the tie that binds, the covenant that binds us. Maybe the most practical thing in the world that can restore us as people at Sinai and at Shechem is maybe we could have a written covenant. I know it wouldn't work long. The Order of St. Martin Teresa in Minneapolis uses a written covenant, and I understand the group gets smaller each year that's willing to sign the covenant. Wouldn't that be interesting? A covenant that says perhaps no more than we are committed again to love God with our mind and spirit and body and power, and our neighbor as ourselves. Covenant that says we know that you can't possibly love God without loving those who are around us. Maybe a covenant that has to deal with the water of holy baptism. Maybe the most practical thing we can find is already at hand. Maybe the most practical thing in the world is the mystical union with Christ who is the image of the invisible God, the fullness of God. How many times do we get excited when we hear about Christ, who's not just like God, but is so specific and real? His humanity, his divinity, his maleness, and what we perceive as femaleness, his Jewish mother, his persistent presence with the least of these, or his cross, or his death. Lutheran baptism seemed only to turn out like family parties. No one gets drowned anymore in baptism. We really ought to have an order of service that calls for a gasp when the water is applied. But we believe that something happens. It's not just a symbol. Something's going on that gives life and spirit, that we can be reminded of the flesh and blood that we are about to partake. The particularity, if you will, of eating God. The intimacy of being enveloped into God herself, himself. That the resurrection is indeed the affirmation of God's acceptance of this Christ in all that has been done. And that new life abundantly is given, but that it is focused in the cross which caused the Christ to die. There's a difference. Difference doesn't mean other faiths are not God's avenues too. That's a different question. But the peculiarity is this Christ, this flesh, this blood is what we believe. The cross cannot be separated from the resurrection, nor the cross which we are given to take up for others. Holden gets criticized frequently for being so concerned about the political and the external, and I think rightly so at times, maybe most of the time. What the call is for more internal and subjective, both preaching and teaching, and I think that's warranted to call for that. But I worry if the thinking is that we've got to get ourselves all put together first so that someday we might do something for others. I think that's a psychological insight that's worthy of all critical looks. It may well be in God's understanding of people that the way we get to be filled with his grace is by moving out and being with and for others. For God's ways are not our ways. And either externally or internally, the Spirit is at work within us. I wrote a poem about my baptism, sitting at a Minnesota lake once. It went like this. Let me feel the wetness of baptismal water, Lord. It was so long ago, so far away, so out of mind, so out of touch. My life gets dry, Lord, with pallid routine and starchy meetings and worn-out relationship and the heaviness of responsibility. With the everydayness and the everywhereness of it all. My tongue gets dry, Lord, with the same old answers to tired old questions and wearied quotations from St. Luke or Howard Cosell or St. Paul or Ann Landers. My eyes get dry, Lord, from too much pain and repeated evil, from sin fresh and new every morning, and so little faith. My heart gets dry, Lord, because life is lonely and the struggle is long, and it takes so much time, and I play so many games, and there's so little hope. My body gets dry, Lord, with lack of warmth, with need of acceptance, with the desire for the other, and there's so little hope. Let me feel the wetness of baptismal water, Lord. Water my body with your power. Water my eyes with your compassion. Water my heart with your forgiveness. Water my spirit with your excitement. Water my life with your love. Sprinkle me, Lord, with faith. Dip me, Lord, in hope. Dunk me, Lord, in love. And let me be born again and again and again. Lord, to whom shall we go? Your words are the words of eternal life. We have faith, and we know that you are the Holy One of God. Amen. The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the 7th chapter.
Glory to you, O God.
On his return journey from the Tyrian territory, he went by way of Sidon to the Sea of Galilee through the territory of the 10 towns. They brought to him a man who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, with the request that Jesus would lay his hand on him. Jesus took the man aside, away from the crowd, put his fingers into his ears, spat, and touched his tongue. And then, looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." And with that, the man's ears were opened, and at the same time the impediment was removed, and he spoke plainly. Jesus forbade them to tell anyone, but the more he forbade them, the more they published it. And their astonishment knew no bounds. "All that he does well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the dumb speak." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, O Christ.
Let us pray. Gracious God, if you will send the Spirit, that will be sufficient. Amen. Most of us who preach don't bother to tell the congregation how we got from the texts of the day and what they're about to what we actually preach about. Many times it's just much of a mystery to us as it is to you. And probably it has to do with our own needs to hear the gospel fit for ourselves. And that's not all bad, of course. But in addition, tonight at least, I felt that the Isaiah passage that was just read to us speaks to anxious, and if we'd included the verse before it, it's called feeble arms and tottering knees, whether from age or fear of the unknown, and says to them, things will be different. Blind eyes opened, deaf ears unstopped, the lame leaping like deer, one of the things I've learned about being at Holden, and dumb tongues will shout. There is hope, in other words. Speak hope to the anxious. And in the lesson that Per read, twice it refers to the ability of ourselves, of us, to deceive ourselves. Almost the hallmark of being human is the ability to deceive ourselves. And how often as we seek for hope, or search for hope, or hope for hope, do we deceive ourselves? And then in Mark's story, which I just read, the man who had to be brought out by others, if you noticed, with the request that Jesus would put his hand on him, what had they told the man? What had they promised him? Did they say, well, give it a shot, who can lose, you know? It's just a moment, you could try it. Or did they say, it will really work? What was that man hoping for when he was led out to Jesus and where he met hope? Some people say, where there is life, there is hope. How much truer is it to say, where there is hope, there is life? I love the notion that St. Paul talks about, that we by the Holy Spirit are enabled to abound in hope. To abound in hope is to thrive. And thriving is possible no matter how dismal the circumstances, provided that we realize that hope is of God. Hope is faith's inseparable companion. Hope is faith's inseparable companion. If faith puts us on the road, it's hope that keeps us on the road. In other words, hope has nothing to do with optimism, which is derived, I think, out of our human experience. Hope that is seen is not hope, says St. Paul. In fact, a person who says, I used to be an incurable optimist, but now I'm cured, that person is ready for hope. Ready for hope. For hope is what is still there when all of your worst fears have been realized. Again and again, in the Bible, the hope stands for a contradiction to what's being experienced. Hope is portrayed as what the opposite of what you are actually feeling and knowing and touching and living through. Mary was convinced she'd never have a child, and God gave her Jesus. Sarah, Abraham's wife, was certain she was barren, and she bore Isaac. So too, we must be convinced that we are barren before we can become expectant. That's why at Christmas we sing, Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus, born to set your people free. For the Messiah to come, we must rid ourselves of all messianic complexes. To make room for the Savior, we have to dismiss the illusions that we can save ourselves. When optimism dies, that's really when hope is born. I said faith and hope were inseparable. There are twin evils, I think, that fight against hope. One is the assumption that everything is going to work out swell. Anything and everything will work out okay. That fights hope. The other side of that same coin is that anything and everything will not work out right, will not be okay. That too fights against hope. It's the mother of our Lord in her song who says the opposite of that presumption or that despair. My soul magnifies the Lord, she says, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. No presumption in that. All praise be to God. No despair there, for hope never sells a situation short. Hope is the only thing that is truly realistic, because hope, and only hope, recognizes the infinite possibilities with which life in God is filled. That's why Mary can say in her song to God, "You have shown strength with your arm. You've scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." Ever think about that line? Wouldn't you like to have written that line? Wow. Says to God, "You have scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. You have put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. You fill the hungry," always the opposite, "with good things, and the rich you send empty away." That's why we always wonder about Mary. We never figured her out, especially Protestants, Lutherans. How can Mary, so expecting of a baby, expect so much from the child in her womb? How can, when then as now, the rich were greedy, right? The nations were crazy with power. Big difference was they didn't have television to brag about it. When then as now, truth was on the scaffold and wrong was in the throne. Clearly, what any one person could do was limited. And then to bring that person into the world, into a place dingier than a Wenatchee men's shelter, where I was Friday afternoon. It's incredible. And nevertheless, it's true. Incredible. But true is what hope is about. All the armies that ever marched, remember this? All the kings that ever reigned, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the money ever invested have not so influenced the world as did Mary's son. Hope that is seen is not hope. The greatest depression is that things are what they seem and no more. When we think that way, we're being oppressed. Hope denies that. It is hope that produces the instant feeling there must be something more. I don't search for truth, wondering if it's there. I know it's there, if only we can find it. And we don't search for light. We know there is more light, if only the scales would fall from our eyes. We know that there's more love, if only we could let go and let God. We know that one day this nation will end racial discrimination in this country. We can even try to crack the nut of classism, which may be even a tougher one than that of race. I know that apartheid will end in Africa. I believe it, but I can't see it. But one day I will be able to say, I see it, but I can't believe it. Good friends, there is an important dynamic going on inside of us. If we don't feel something more than is, then we become something less. If we are not drawn to something above us, we sink to something below us. Teilhard Chardin, who gave us our theme for the summer, "Something is Afoot in the Universe," said at another time, "The world tomorrow will belong to those who brought it its greatest hope." The world tomorrow will belong to those who brought it its greatest hope. What an assignment. What an assignment. Who qualifies? Who qualifies? In these terrible times, as the bringers of hope. For some people, it's revolutionaries. But I don't think so. Almost every revolutionary I've heard about eventually ended up in power. And rather than change, there was simply an exchange. We have yet to see a revolution that has not produced a ruling class. Some people look to education as a source of hope. But again, hope has to be seen as limited from education. This century, it seems to me, has demonstrated that if a little education is dangerous, a lot of education is lethal. Only PhDs can make hydrogen bombs, and they do. Also, the brightest and best brought us all to Vietnam, right? I guess there's a lot of presumption and despair in education today. And disenchanted with what's going on around us, many people in Christianity and in Islam are talking and turning to the religious right. Our best hope, they say, lies in recapturing the old-time values. That's a seductive belief, I think, in a very chaotic world. Because with the old-time values come old-time structures of religious authority. And it was precisely the repression that led to people going full blast in any direction. It would be intolerable, it seems to me, to return to the religious intolerance of my, only my, early life, much less before that, because so many people suffer and bled, as do people today, with religious intolerance in the right wing in Iran. Moreover, to demand, as do many fundamentalists, individual obedience rather than individual thinking, which we are called in Christ to do, is to advocate a return to the nursery rather than to religion. And that isn't meant to insult those who live in the nursery. Some folks have grabbed nationalism as hope, and I like this country. Like many of you, I've traveled overseas on a couple of continents, and I come back still liking other countries and other cultures, but still liking ours, not liking ours less. But this nation will not save us. God is not white or American or male or, thank God, Lutheran. God is God, above, beyond, all in all. And at that very same moment, at hand, intimate, compassionate, responsive, and changing. Or some people look to the military buildup as our hope, more locks on our homes, more bombs for our country. But locks and bombs and military and fiscal or technological strength will not save us. God's way is rather to, what was it you said, Pear? Help orphans and widows in distress and keep oneself untarnished from the world. Some others turn to other people as hope. My spouse, my parents, my children, my friends, my boss, my staff, they will stay with me. But parents and children die. Friends and spouses change their minds. Only God is trustworthy. Unpredictable, of course. Impossible to figure out, sure. But trustworthy. God keeps promises forever and ever and ever. And some people strive for, this is all that self-deception I was talking about, strive for other security. My health care insurance will take care of me. a good doctor, a gifted nurse, or a decent pension to draw on, and nobody agrees what a decent pension is, or Social Security checks will keep me going, or savings accounts or investments or IRAs or CDs or annuities. These all can help, I'm sure. But really, truly, our help is in the name of the Lord. AARP won't save us, nor will New Age music. Pensions are not invincible, nor is dropping out or spending all your time figuring out who you are. Age is great, but it's not the same as hope. Nor is youth or healthy looks or young life the same as hope. So what does Christianity tell us? If not that in caring that grows from the freedom of in Jesus Christ, that therein lies the hope of the world. We Christians can say that Christ is that hope because Christ shows us God's love as inclusive and infinite. God loves us all as if all were but one, and each of us as if God had nothing or no one else to care for. And through holy baptism, we believe we receive God's love incarnate in our hearts. And that's how we find that there is something more. For Christ's presence will displace our pettiness, our cynicism, our agendas, our self-indulgence, our fault-finding. With Christ in our hearts, we shall hold the dying people to our living flesh. We shall set a feast for the poor. We shall dance with the lame. Put our arms around the assaulted. Preach peace to the nations. Candle by candle, we shall fight against the darkness until the whole earth sees Christ's church ablaze with the light of the Lord. God is our hope, and we are called to be hope to one another, not instead of God, but as signs of God, as rememberers, as pointers to God, so that at the end of our relationship, the one we're with is closer to God than they ever were before. My deepest experience of this is with my wife Jenny, who died 4.5 years ago this week. Something I wrote while she was still living, still suffering, says what I felt about her as hope. Nothing is simple, I wrote in August of 83. Few things are fun, yet joy is possible. One reason I chose on the occasion I was speaking to speak of hope in the midst of chaos was the illness that Jenny and I have shared this past year and in the time ahead. The hospital insurance forms call it ovarian carcinoma. Cancer is scary, and probably more so in the one you love than in your own body. There are things I don't ever want to do again. Like telling my spouse, it wasn't gallbladder trouble, dear. It's widespread cancer. Or phoning 5 kids in 5 widespread places of the country to tell them that their mom has cancer. It's been a tough year, I wrote then, and it's been a good year. Suffering and death mean different things now, I believe, to both Jenny and to me. Jenny and I are closer than ever They've had a year of celebration, sandwiched in between hyperalimentation, chemotherapy, blood tests, Hickman catheters, CAT scans, radiation, and a new language of medicine and illness. The celebration has been and is possible because hope has a name. And at our house, the name of hope is Ginny. She enabled both of us and our kids to live day by day, even hour by hour. She's not afraid to die, nor to live. She's more comfortable with God's timetable than I will ever be. As I told the surgeon on that tiny consultation room in the hospital when I first learned of her cancer, she's a woman of faith, Doc, and a woman of hope. The hope came in with and under the chemo, the scares, the tears, the frightening awakening late at night, and so often early in the morning. And our ministry is always sandwiched in between, in the midst of chaos and death and evil and oppression and failure and frustration and loneliness. We need not run, escape, or deny, for our God is in the midst of us. Our Savior is in the midst of death and resurrection. The Spirit is in the midst of every blooming thing. Hope has a name, and that name is Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God. Emmanuel, God with us, in the very middle of all of life today, and always today, but never only today. And God with us in the very middle of all of life, here, and always here, but never only here. Over there in Namibia, over there in downtown Seattle, over there in El Salvador, over there in suburban Minneapolis, and over there in Afghanistan, Iran, Nicaragua, over there to the uttermost parts of the earth. The name, which is above every name, that triggers faith, spawns prayer, spins love, and celebrates the sacrament that God calls hope. Dear God, if you will give us hope, it will be sufficient. Amen.
The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the 9th chapter. Jesus and his disciples went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he would not have anyone know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The man of heaven will be delivered into human hands, and they will kill him, and when he is killed after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another who was the greatest. And Jesus sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "Anyone who would be first must be last of all and servant of all." And Jesus took a child and put it in the midst of them, and taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but the one who sent me." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Please be seated. Holy God, if you will send the Spirit, it will be sufficient.
Amen.
These are strange texts, it seems to me. They were just read to us. There are ways in which they seem to hang together, and there are ways they seem to fight one another. And I suppose that's our call, is to get involved with both of them. Both the fight and the hanging together. The letter from Jeremiah, the writing from Jeremiah, reminds us that the just person suffers. The just person is Jeremiah himself. He takes a stand for God against a nation that is messing up God's plans as usual. And he doesn't find out till later, but they scheme like mad against him. And he cries out against them to God, because he has been faithful by God's grace, and they have been unfaithful. And he asks for them to be punished, for they have opposed not only him, but the living God. And the Gospel of Mark gives us the just suffering man, the man suffering justly, par excellence. And he is misunderstood. Not only because it doesn't make sense for them, for the Messiah to go that way, but mainly because they were afraid. They could not understand because of their fear that it just might be true. But also they misunderstood because of what they were doing along the way. The very opposite of what the Christ was speaking of. They were talking about who indeed would be greatest. In reading about that, it's not at all unusual that they would be doing it. In that culture, it was a very normal thing to do. Status was terribly important. If you can imagine it, and now I push your imagination, more important perhaps even than in our society. Now that's going pretty far. But it may well have been. And that it would have been normal to seek in a conversation about a group that you belong to, who was more important than the other. And by doing that, by comparison. We do it all the time, but usually not that flagrantly or directly. So it wasn't strange. These are weirdos walking down the street talking about it. It was the way you did things in that day. And that's just it. The way they did things in that day was what Jesus had come to change. It was the smallest that would be the greatest. The servant that would be the leader. And so Jesus takes a child and puts her in the midst of the group. And says, whoever receives the child, that person will receive me and the one who sent me. The child, the servant, are the model. Both in that culture, defenseless. Both in that culture, totally vulnerable. Both in that culture, almost absolutely dependent. So if you want to fight the status business, in Jesus' time, you went to the other end, the last, who will be first, the vulnerable one. And as that were not enough, the choosers of the lessons pick up James. I always have a feeling that Luther is twisting in his grave whenever we read from James, because he had so much trouble with James. I think sometimes because he was a lot like James, but that may not be true. Because James makes it clear that it is out of our passions that our contentiousness comes. Is it out of our, not eagerness, or not simply desire, but desire or eagerness gone astray. Desire or eagerness willing to trample on someone else. Desire or eagerness that is turned even back inside of oneself. Out of those passions come the vileness of the society, the contentiousness, the not being able to get along with one another. Whether that's families, or groups we belong to, or the church, or the society, or indeed the nation. It's out of that contentiousness. For it is once again the humble, the modest, the vulnerable, who are like the Savior, the Christ, and who receive not only that Christ, but the one who sent the Christ. In reading this week, I ran across the phrase of the strangeness of truth. It comes from an article in the Crescent magazine. I think it was written by, it's about Flannery O'Connor. I forgot to write the article. Gail McGrew Eifert, a young woman that I know. Good grief, she may not be young anymore. But all women are young, right? Okay. In which she says, quoting Flannery O'Connor, "It is the business of the artist to uncover the strangeness of truth." And those who find themselves captivated by O'Connor's experience exactly that strangeness of truth. Then they give some lines that capture that. Let me read a couple to you. Quote from one of her books that, "As far as I'm concerned, she said and glared at him fiercely, "Christ was just another DP, displaced person. For the law," Mr. Shiflett said, and spit, "it's the law that don't satisfy me." Or, "There's no man that works as hard as Chancy, or as easy with a cow, or is more of a Christian." The point being that you'd probably have to write paragraphs, if not a book, to convey what she is communicating by that strangeness of truth. The reason I thought that was worth saying is that I feel in our search for the pathway of Jesus Christ that we are often misled by the truth, thinking that it is either simple or easy. When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," I doubt that he was intending to comfort us. I think we use it most of the time for comfort. I think if we think about it, that's a terribly disturbing idea. The strangeness of truth. That it frequently will not be readily available. That it rarely is understandable, and that it calls us almost always into the midst of a struggle. I think I've said it here before. Dr. Joseph Sittler, a dear mentor of many of us, who when responding in a symposium to a question that said, the question was formulated, well, caregivers, what ought we to do, and then went on from there. And his response was, "I don't think we're caregivers. That might happen, but only if we are first truth seekers. And so the call of a Christian community like this, towards education or all the other stuff that we were trying to do in planning meetings last night, and that we try to do the rest of the year, is part of our primary call to be truth seekers, with the understanding that no human being has it, and that even those of us who by the grace of God may have it, perhaps for a moment, cannot guarantee that we will have it long or forever. And so as I wrap up many things at Holden Village, one of my dear, serious prayers is that the place will not only remain, but increase in its ability to help people to be truth seekers. And therefore, enter into the struggle with Jesus the Christ. Pride will get in the way. Those of you who are heading for a winter community here will see that soon enough. Contentiousness comes out of our pride, our passion gone astray. There will be people in the community, just as in our homes, back wherever, in our congregations, back wherever, in our politics, back wherever, who will appear not to be in need. They'll be in control, at least of themselves, and maybe of the community. But we are all needy. The truth is, we are all needy, no matter who it is that pretends otherwise. How to live uncontentiously, or to say it positively, how to live with sensitivity and care for one another. How to live as truth seekers together is to begin by understanding how much all of us are in need. Many kinds of things. The sharing that we do, intentionally and unintentionally, will tell us that, just as it does in a parish. How long do you have to attend a church before you figure out its personality? Not long. Congregations betray themselves like any community. And not only the pastor. I remember going to one church, I think it was in Montana, when we walked in the door and sat down, and when the pastor came out, we had guessed what the congregation was like. And I think we were right. Found out from other people we were right. It was too revealing. And that's why the call that I'd like to leave with you people is for Holden to be modest. And for those of us who love Holden, to be modest. And for those of us who leave Holden, to be modest. There's a lot of culting of Holden. Marty maintains that, you know, people from Holden cannot be in the same room without talking about Holden for more than about 17 minutes. Now, it's just possible he's timed that, but I think he's that kind of a guy, but I doubt that it's scientific research. And sometimes in our joy about the place, reveling in what we have received, we begin not to be modest. And the place is most like Christ and the one who sent Christ when we are like that servant, when we are like that child, totally dependent, greatly vulnerable, and very much in need. When we think that way, not for its own sake, but wouldn't it be a nice place or something like that, it seems to me we generate and spawn within ourselves the possibility of some little uncontentiousness among us, and are able to live at peace with one another. That is the peace of God that passes understanding, that comes to us by grace from Christ. That is the peace that comes from the one who became totally vulnerable and laid down a life for us. That is the kind of peace, the shalom, that symbolized what Israel was all about, what the church is called to be like in living peaceably with one another. As a child, vulnerable. As a servant, dependent. In the hymn we're going to sing in a little while, it talks about the juice of life coming from Jesus. Contemporary hymn written by two friends of mine from the Missouri Synod, Richard Hillard and Jaroslav Vida. Lovely hymn. I think good music too. But I love the line of the juice of life. The mother's milk that sustains us. The juice of the wine that is ours to help the bread go inside. The nurturing that God does to us, sustaining even contentious people who have to struggle to be humble and to be vulnerable. The way it turns out, which I often forget, is that's proved later on. I don't preach much about heaven, maybe you've noticed. Not because I don't believe in it, but because I think it's too easy and out. My wife's good question to the people knocking at the door, asking her if she would go to heaven if she died that night, was always, would you believe in Jesus if there were no heaven? Or are you in it for the ride? But the neat thing in the hymn, obviously written by Scandinavian, both melody and words, is about that host arrayed in white. It all sounds so glowing, but if you read the words carefully, they have a tough, tough time. And it is afterwards, only afterwards in this hymn, that they begin to perceive what was going on back then. That the joy isn't so much in being with God in this hymn, as good as that may be, but as being able to see what was going on back then. Mind listening to the words? Who is this host arrayed in white like thousand snow-clad mountains bright that stands with palms and sings in psalms before the throne of life? They are the saints who kept God's word. They are the honored of the Lord. He is their prince who drowned their sins so they were cleansed, restored. They now serve God both day and night. They sing their songs in endless light. Their anthems ring when they all sing with angels shining bright. On earth, their work was not thought wise. But see them now in heaven's eyes. Before God's throne of precious stone, they shout their victory cries. On earth, they wept through bitter years. Now God has wiped away their tears, transformed their strife to heavenly life, and freed them from their fears. For now they have the best at last. They keep their sweet eternal peace that God's right hand, our Lord, commands. He is both host and guest. And in the last day, O blessed saints, now take your rest. A thousand times shall you be blessed for keeping faith firm unto death and scorning worldly trust. For now you live at home with God and harvest seeds once cast abroad, back there, and in tears and sighs, see with new eyes the pattern in the seed. What a great line. The seed was sown, and there was a pattern in it, and you get to see it later. Isn't that neat? I like it. The myriad angels raise their song, O saints, sing with that happy throng, lift up one voice, let heaven rejoice in our Redeemer's song. Later on, we get to see. There's a lovely story, I think I told it the other day in Bible study, that illustrates how the child makes this happen. It was on the back of a bulletin in the ALC some years ago, maybe you saw it. On a communion Sunday in Old Bang Church in Denison, Minnesota. Minnesota, that's back in the Midwest, you remember that. My wife and our two daughters, Andrea and Tanya, were sitting in the balcony, writes this pastor. We had continued the beloved practice of bringing the congregation up to the communion rail one group at a time. And I closed each table with the communion blessing, concluded with the words, "Go in peace." After some eight groups, I took communion to a handicapped gentleman, old Ed Odegaard, sitting in the front pew. I thought everything had been done properly and in good order. My bishop would have been proud. My liturgic prof would have been pleased. Having returned to the pinned to the wall altar with back to everyone but God, I was all set to conclude the service. But the organist wasn't coming in with the familiar Nunc Dimittis. Murmurs and titters, rare indeed in this stolid Norwegian collection, suddenly spread throughout the congregation. I turned to see my just-turned three-year-old, Tanya, walking down the aisle toward me, determinedly, with a certain sternness evident in her features. I was transfixed. Without so much as a moment's hesitation, she marched up the chancel steps, walked around the altar rail and came to my side in front of the altar, and I stooped down and put my arm around her, and she whispered in my ear, "Daddy, you forgot to tell Mr. Odegaard, go in peace." And we learn, and we leave them at home, he writes, or put them in nurseries, or make them sit in the back pews, or run Sunday school at the same time as church. Because after all, they wouldn't understand. God must be busy making millstones. And someday, she'll be a bishop. The perception of the vulnerable one is what we're called to, not only in this community, not only to you people who have the fun, the privilege, the struggle of being at home, whether you're for guests or whether you're as staff, but also in the attitude we carry out towards the defenseless and vulnerable all around us. Because the servant and the child is repeated today in so many places, so many places. In our society, in your hometown, in your congregation, and certainly in this nation, and dreadfully in this world, the poor, the sick, the impaired, those with a different sexual lifestyle, women in most places, when all the stuff is wiped aside, still oppressed, still often but less defenseless, and so frequently vulnerable. And so we have to come back to the promises of God, that we might be able to hang on to them and be not only for ourselves, and in this neatly hidden, marvelously hidden in the mountainous place, but that from this place and out of this place as we go, we are as concerned about those vulnerable and defenseless, and that we get, even as a church, to be known for that. I think there's prestige in the peace churches. Would to God we had a name like that, or some other. Neat to belong to a peace church. I like it. the courage. Robert Raines writes in his book, in his notes that he sends out from Kirkridge, which is about as close as you get to Holden Village, I think, in other parts of the country, out in Pennsylvania. He writes about the Sharansky, who was in prison for the long time, and how they gave him a book of psalms, and how those psalms became his prayers, and how he had courage because of that. Again, I hope you don't mind being read to parts of a prayer that I think are just great prayers for us, that Bob Reins, who is a marvelous writer. Lord, give me this day my daily bread of courage. Increase my strength of soul to resist the fears within me, the pressures upon me and the seductions around me to shade my truth or compromise my integrity for another dollar or a pat on the back or favor or privilege. Whether my punishment cell is a sick or broken body, an abiding depression, a broken relationship or trust, a professional hope disappointed, a grief that will not cry itself out, or an oppressive system, come to me in the dark silence. Comfort me. Empower me. Increase my strength of soul to resist accommodation with a political economic system in which one of every five children born in this richest of all nations is born into a life of poverty, while corruption and greed burgeon in the highest levels of government and industry, and where the head of the Chrysler Corporation earns $8,000 an hour, while millions struggle to make it on a little more than a minimum wage of $3.35 an hour. Let your Robin Hood spirit, O God, take from the bloated Pentagon and give to the desperate poor, and let me help it happen. Arouse me to protest as often as I pray. Give me courage to speak out for justice and compassion in my congregation, in my family, in my workplace, and in my social scene. Move me to welcome all the marvelous, colorful, contentious diversity of our nation's people, or of our own families, or of our own church, and to grow in me a rainbow soul. That's why the comic dimension of Holden is so important. What we used to call Holden clarity. Carol Hinderly had something, there's no question about it. I think he understood it perhaps better than he ever shared it with us, of why it was important to have fun, to wear a identification tag while leading worship, or any other thing that enable us to laugh at ourselves, or at our scene, and or our pretentiousness. We are called to modesty. And laughter at ourselves is usually a good sign. Now, it can be twisted, sure. We get hurt by barbs. We get hurt by put-downs. But laughing, like little children, and so often like servants and slaves who are defenseless, we're able to laugh at ourselves and enjoy the comic dimension of this crazy world made by God for so much good, which we seem to turn upside down. I have some suggestions for the winter. I think you ought to study the peace heroes. Did that about 6-7 years ago. I think it'd be great to spend 1 week at a time studying Gandhi and Martin Luther King and Dorothy Day and Mother Teresa and Dag Hammarskjöld and Ruth Nelson, maybe John Nelson. Maybe be able to learn from them what it is to be modest. Or to study the spiritual mentors available to us, Thomas Merton, and Hildegard of Bingen, Meister Eckhart, Abraham Heschel, or James Carroll, or Dorothy Soder, or Elizabeth Ferenza, or Matthew Fox. I think it would be good to try to find out who is behind all of this and where the promises come from and where we are heading. For God calls us to celebrate those who have gone before us. Do you know Sergius? Anybody know Sergius? Sergius of Radonezh, I think it's called. Turns out to be his day. It's his name day. I'm told, I don't know this for myself, it happened to be the second time I'm preaching on this day in about 8 years. And Sergius is probably the best known and best liked saint of the Orthodox Church. All of the Orthodox would know Sergius. The great things about Sergius are, for Leo, he was committed to animals. He thought they were very important. And for Rudy, he really was involved in the creation. And that he helped the poor. But the strange thing is that when his people called on him to be patriarch of Constantinople, he said no. He said no. And for good reason. He didn't want it. He didn't need it. And he had his work cut out for him. And so Sergius is revered by the Orthodox Church and loved. Because, just possibly by the grace of God, he understood what it meant to be modest. Wouldn't it be nice to be known as a modest or a modest place like Holden, or indeed like a modest person? Not put down, not unvalued, not incapable, but modest. For God, who on many occasions in a variety of ways, spoke in times past to our ancestors by the prophets and prophetesses, has in this last day spoken unto us by his Son. And let the people say,
Amen.
Amen.